There ought to be nothing that should so thrill us, fill us with joy, as hearing children loudly praying. Yeah. Pray that we would see it more and more. Well, we're looking then at this teaching of Jesus on prayer. We often call it the Lord's Prayer, though perhaps it would be more appropriate to call it the disciples' prayer. It is they who come needing to learn to pray. According to a survey that was done in 2018, 51% of people in the UK surveyed pray. Now, of that, some of those would be people who were consciously identified as Christians, as religious people. 20% of people who say they have no religion say that they pray. Is that interesting? 50% of the population pray. Maybe sometimes you're talking to someone and you're not really sure, how do I respond to this? I want to pray for this person, but perhaps there's a little, you feel a bit awkward, a bit uncertain about that. I think we can have a measure of confidence here. Since 51% of people, more than half of people, say they pray anyway, I don't think you need to feel too awkward about offering to pray for them. Since more than half of them are already praying for themselves. But it's clearly something universal to humans that we pray, we call on God. God has made us to know him and to relate to him. And so within us, this instinct, this yearning, this desire to cry to him. The most shocking figure, I think, that came out of that survey was this. 27% of Christians who were polled said that they never pray. Now, in what sense are we Christian? Those who follow Christ, those who are in a right relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. What kind of Christian is it who never cries to God? It's a very sick Christian. But this is so important. It is worth knowing a little more about it. Half people say they do this. It surely rewards our attention. I have a friend, and his exploring of Christianity, his encounter with Jesus, begins with saying, I know I need to pray. To whom am I praying and how? And so here we come to see what Jesus has to say on the matter. One day we're told Jesus is praying in a certain place. Almost as if this is a kind of, this is a habit of Jesus. Jesus takes time and he goes to a place and he sets himself aside and that's where you can find him. And as he finishes, one of the disciples says to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Now this is amazing. Think on this for a minute. Because last time we were together, we were in John chapter 10. And in John 10, we discovered Jesus sending people out. And they're going out, and really their work is transforming people. And transforming whole communities. And just a page or a couple of pages back before that, Jesus sent out the 12, that's in chapter 9. He called them together, he gave them authority, he sent them out, they could heal the sick, they could drive out demons, they could preach the gospel. Incredible power. Wonderful privilege and blessing. And yet they are very aware. Needing to pray is something you will never get past. You will never outgrow that. It is the first thing the infant Christian does. It is the cry of the newborn that shows that there's life. But it's the thing that we never get past. We never stop doing. We never outgrow. The disciples are aware they need to pray. John the Baptist is referenced here as being someone who taught his disciples. John was praying. Jesus himself, at the start of this event, is praying. We will never outgrow it. It is a great need that we would learn to pray. And I note too that Jesus is not on his own as he's praying. Now, elsewhere, Jesus warns them about praying in public, about people praying for effect, praying to be seen. He says, rather than praying on the street corners do, like the Pharisees, so everyone will go, "Whoa, look at them praying." He says, go into your closet, and everyone's doing it in private. Yes, that is true. Prayer is not performance art. But the New Testament displays a very real need that we would pray with others. So Jesus here is praying, and they're with him. Or you could turn on in your Bible. If you read the book of Acts, the account of the life of the early church, you find it in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 12, and I could find you others, examples of the church praying together. The language of this prayer is corporate language, isn't it? Verse 4, forgive us our sins. This is a prayer to be prayed by God's people as they come together. There is a very real need displayed in the New Testament that we would pray with others. And the same is to be true of us. And that's one reason why we're meeting together this week, isn't it? To pray. But clearly prayer is something you need to learn. Lord, teach us to pray. Some of you are relatively new to prayer. Some of you have been praying a lifetime, and some of those lifetimes have been quite long. We need to encourage each other in this. We need to join together. We need to find people, and we need to pray with them. You who've been praying a very long time need to share your experience of that and your wisdom with those who've not been praying so long. And those of you who've not been praying so long need to share your passion and excitement and wonder at being able to speak to God himself with those who've been doing it a very long time. So I would encourage you, find people and pray with them. Pray as we meet together as a church. But pray as you sit together over a cup of tea and a biscuit. Pray with others. And learn from them. And help each other in this. It's not intended that you are on your own in the Christian life. And the way it worked was at this time that you had these different religious teachers, these different rabbis, and they would each teach their disciples, and in doing so, they would have something kind of distinctive that there would be this about them. In one sense, you see almost the same thing reflected, don't you? As we gather together a church of a particular kind of way of doing things, if you went to a different church, you'd find another kind of flavor, another style. So each group in one sense had its own distinctive. And the rabbis, as they were teaching their disciples, would have their own distinctives. Now, what is Jesus' distinctive? What is the thing that marks him out as he teaches his disciples to pray? It is this. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father. If you read the Old Testament, you will find God being spoken of as Father in a general sense, but you won't see God being addressed as Father. They spoke about God as Father, but they didn't speak to God as Father. Very occasionally, there are prayers in the Old Testament in which God is addressed as the Father Israel, as a corporate father, but never as an individual. And, you know, and you could go through and you look at the Psalms and you look at the wonderful expressions of, say, David towards God. David clearly had a great intimacy with God, a great knowledge of him. And so he says, the Lord's my shepherd. But he never cries to him as Father. And so the distinctive, the thing that Jesus brings, it's that he calls God his Father. And not only does he address God as Father, but he teaches his disciples. And by extension, he teaches us the same. The disciples of Jesus call on God as Father. And that changes everything. So when you pray, Jesus says, say, Father. It's a model prayer. It's a prayer for us to pray like this. It's to inform our prayer. It is not merely that our prayer is limited to this. Our prayer is more than just repetition of this. This is good. This informs our prayer. But we're not constrained by it or to it. It is a great starting point for us to dive out. And also notice this. When you pray, say. Prayer, as Jesus teaches it to his disciples, involves words. Now, there is a place for contemplation. There is a place for silence. There is a place for listening to God. That is true. But prayer, as Jesus presents it to us here, is not merely listening to God. It is not sitting quietly before him. It is speaking to him. In other words, it forms words. Logical, coherent ideas, expressions. When we are together, we usually present those audibly as words so that others can join with us in praying. When we are alone, we can cry to God, and God, who knows all, knows the thoughts of our hearts. The things that you say in your head that no one else ever hears. The things that you cry in your head to God, he hears without you needing to verbalize. But they are cries towards God. There is more to prayer than simply contemplation, than simply meditation. When you pray, say. And where does he begin? Well, he begins in addressing God as Father, as we've said. The thing about addressing a father is it gives you an access and a boldness that you wouldn't otherwise have. So where I live, down by the park, there's a steady stream of children on a sunny day. And occasionally, there'll be a little tenuous knock at the back door. Could somebody use the toilet? Could we borrow a ball, please? And not wanting to be too unkind, use the toilet. Better that way, I suppose. Or, yes, you can borrow. But the smart kids have realized this. If they want a biscuit or a drink, better not that they come. Better that Dan comes. They say, my son, and he comes. Can we have a drink? Can we have a snack? Now, why is it that he can come and they can't? Because he has access they don't. And he makes claims on his father that no one else can. He has access and he has boldness. He doesn't ring the back bell. He just walks in. Father. Dad. Can I? Will you? Do you see the difference it makes? To come not merely to God who is in heaven, though he is, but to come to our Father who is in heaven. There is access there and there is boldness. You would ask things of a Father that you wouldn't ask of anybody else. Is he your Father? When you pray, are you able to call on him as your Father? Now sometimes that brings complications for us. Some of us, our relations with our human fathers are not what they should have been. I get that. And that can be really difficult. Here's a father who never fails. Here's a father who never makes promises he doesn't keep. Here's a father whose love is consistent. But we come to our Heavenly Father. Is he your Father? Can you call on him like this? And if not, well, why not? What would it take for you to be able to address him in this way? But as we pray to him, you will see that the prayer begins with him. The first requests that Jesus lays out here are related to God. Hallowed be your name. In other words, your name be made holy, regarded as holy. God is holy. It's a prayer, in other words, that God would be seen for what he is. That his name would get the glory that's due to it. That he'd be praised as he should be. That people would recognize him as they ought. The prayer that his kingdom would come, his rule, his influence would spread, grow, that he would get what's due to him. Now notice this. We sometimes talk about honouring God's name, and we should. We sometimes talk about labouring for his kingdom, we should. But who is it that hallows God's name? Who is it that brings his kingdom? It's God who does this. The prayer is that God would do it, because it's God who does it. Now let me tell you a couple of consequences of that. Firstly, that is hugely liberating. Because maybe you are feeling intensely burdened for your community, for St. Brevels. And maybe you're feeling intensely burdened for this church. Maybe you're feeling intensely burdened that God's name would be seen as glorious, that his kingdom would grow and spread. Well, here you discover, that's a good burden to have, but it ain't your problem. Pray for it, yes, but don't be crushed by it. Because it's something that God does. And the other consequence of this is that we can pray boldly that God would do the things he's promised to do. So you can find scriptures where God says, I will be exalted. You can find the places where he promises that he will build his church, his kingdom. And the very gates of hell won't stand against it. So if God has said he's going to do these things, and it's God who does these things, we, as we pray, can pray with great boldness and confidence and power. So we begin with God. But then the next thing is we bring requests to him. In verse 3 and verse 4, we bring requests. There are two types of need laid out for us here. Spiritual needs and physical needs. He begins with the physical needs. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us the things we need. Not give us a lifetime supply of bread so we don't ever have to come back to you again. Give us what we need. And there is a reliance here, isn't there? There's a consciousness that all we have and all we need comes ultimately from God. And however hard you work, and however much you may think, well, I've earned this, the end of the month when the boss, you know, gives you your pay slip, ultimately what we have has come from God. And it is him that we are dependent on. Give us our daily bread. Give us what we need. There's a spirit, physical needs. Give us what we need. If it includes our food, then it must by extension include all the other things we need. Give us what we need. There's also spiritual needs laid out for us here. In verse 4, what else do we need? We need forgiveness. And we need help in temptation. Forgive us our sins. Forgiveness is received from God. It is purchased by Jesus in his death on the cross, and we freely receive it. We don't earn it. Can't buy it for ourselves. The point of forgiveness is you don't deserve it. It is an act of God's mercy and kindness to us. But the consequence of receiving this, of being aware of God's grace and kindness to us, having freely received forgiveness, we are to freely offer it. It's not a condition, it's not that if I forgive enough, God will somehow forgive me. It is that forgiveness is received from God, and that we are to offer it on. That's hard. That is really hard. When you have been wronged, when someone continues to wrong you, how can we do this? How can we forgive people? We can only forgive them if we are conscious that we've done wrong ourselves and that we've received forgiveness from God. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're not good enough for it. But God has forgiven us all this. Our rebellion, our going our own way, our self-centeredness, our selfishness, our pride, our anger, our envy, our lust, our greed. He's forgiven those things. He's let them go. And overwhelmed by that, we want in some feeble way to reflect that in the way we deal with other people. It is hard, and we will only do it by God's grace. But we can only do it if we are conscious of being forgiven ourselves. If you think your relationship with God is based on the fact that you're not so bad, actually he's quite lucky to have you, then you are not going to be able to forgive anyone else, because you don't realize you've been forgiven. If you were aware that your dealings with God are based entirely on his kindness and mercy to you, if you understand what you really are, if you were treated as you deserved, if you grasp that, then you would be able to forgive. Jesus tells a story, doesn't he, of the servant who gets forgiven a whole heap of money, millions. And then he sees someone outside who owes him a fiver. And he goes up and he grabs him and shakes him and he throws him in prison. He hasn't appreciated what he's been free from, what he's been let go of. We are only able to forgive if we are conscious of God's forgiveness to us. It is still hard, but that's our basis for it. So the spiritual need is that we forgive and we are forgiven. The other spiritual need is this: lead us not into temptation. Paul, when he's writing, promises that whenever you are tempted, God, who is faithful, also provides a way of escape. There's always a way out. And here the prayer is that we would have the way out. We wouldn't be led into temptation, into testing. We wouldn't have to endure beyond what we can bear. Now this is a confession of weakness. This is not someone who's saying, hey, look at me, I've got it all together. Look how good I am. Look how strong I am. No, this is a confession of someone who says, I can't do it myself. It is a prayer of the weak. It is a prayer of those who know that God is faithful. You don't need to be some kind of spiritual superhero. You've seen the sort of Spider-Man films, and this kind of huge truck or bus, and it's going to fall on a group of little children who are playing in the park, and Spider-Man jumps in the way, and he can hold it up on his hands. You don't need to be this kind of spiritual superhero trying to bear this impossible load. I could take it. No. Rather, what do? We pray that God would keep us from the things that we can't bear. Keep us from the things that are too hard. He would deliver us. He would rescue us. We are aware of our own frailty, that without God's help we will not be able to stand. And so in humility we cry, God, lead us not into temptation, Father. So we pray for spiritual needs and we pray for physical needs. Now, this is really interesting, isn't it? The language of the prayer here is very bold. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us. Lead us not. Often, our prayers, they're covered with lots of if, maybe, mights. Would you, maybe, God, please do this? Would it, if you think... There's a boldness in the way Jesus causes us to pray here. And I wonder if the boldness that we don't sometimes have when we're praying reflects in the things we are praying for. What do I mean by that? When we pray for other people, we often pray for their practical needs, their physical needs. We pray for their health. We pray that they get a job. We pray they sort out this problem they're having with their nephew, niece. But are we praying for their spiritual needs? What is our priority? Does our priority in praying for them reflect Christ's priority as he lays out this prayer? You'll notice that there are more requests, twice as many requests for spiritual needs to be met as there are for physical needs to be met. You see, I think we have to pray carefully when we're not sure what God's will is in a matter. Someone is really unwell in hospital. And we don't know what God intends for them. And so we pray for them. We do. But I think we pray with trusting them into God's hands and saying, we don't know what your plan is here. We're not certain of his will. And so that puts the ifs and the buts and the maybes into our prayers sometimes. But there are things that God wills that we are absolutely certain of. It is always God's will that Christians would escape temptation. It is always God's will that they would receive forgiveness. It is always God's will that his name would be glorified, that his kingdom would come. It is always God's will that we would forgive others. It is always God's will that we would grow into a deeper appreciation of him as our Father. And so if we concentrated more of our praying on the things that are really certain and clear are his will, I think it would give us greater boldness. If we pray boldly that God would do what he's promised he would do, that would work, wouldn't it? If God has said he would do it, you would have a greater confidence in praying for it. When you're praying for people, I'm glad you're praying for them. But what are you praying for them? How does that prayer align with what Jesus' priorities are? Okay, there's the model prayer. But then what Jesus does is he backs it up with two little narratives. How we pray and then how God responds. So the first thing he does is he tells this parable. You've got a friend and he's come to you at midnight and just how Jesus personalizes it. He doesn't just tell a story about two people. He says, suppose you. Now you're thinking, now you're listening. So you're safely tucked up in bed. It's night, it's dark, you've blown the candles out, door's bolted, and there's a hammering on the door. And you just can't flick the bedside lamp on because there's no electricity. But you somehow stagger across the room and trip over probably the kid's Lego that they've left there or whatever it is, and you got your head out the window. What are you doing? Don't you know what time is? Of course he knows what time is. I got no bread. Someone's come to the house and they're on a journey and I need some bread. Do you know what time it is? I'm in bed, yeah. The lights are off. Wait, shut up. Go away. And Jesus says, well, although you've got deep affection for this person down the bottom, maybe. It's running out quickly, isn't it? Quite. Even though this person used to be your friend, you won't get up for that, perhaps. You will get up because it's midnight and they're still banging on the door. And the dogs are barking. And your neighbour's starting to get up. And the kids are crying in their room. So you do something about it. Now, you won't give the bread because it says a friendship, but because of your, we read it earlier from the NIV, translates it, shameless audacity, your boldness, your courage, the fact that you stood there in the middle of the night and banged on the door and asked for bread, you'll get it because of that. Now, Jesus says, this is how we're to pray. We're to bang on God's door until we get it. Elsewhere, he tells a parable of the persistent widow. We're to pray and not give up. There's a directness here. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Those are actions. Those are things you do. And there is a boldness and there is a directness and there is a persistence that the Christian is being called to here. We should aim for boldness and directness and persistence in our praying. That's how we're to pray. But then what Jesus goes on to say is how God responds. Which of you, if your son asks for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Well, they sort of look similar, don't they? Slimy and floppy and... No. You wouldn't do that. If someone asked for an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. If you're evil... Jesus often uses these... hyperbolic speech, doesn't he? He exaggerates to make a point. just as elsewhere he talks about hating your family. If you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more would your fasts? Here's the thing, how are we to pray? Boldly, directly, persistently. But you need to know this. God is more ready to hear than we are to pray. God is only too eager to hear our prayers. We're to ask and to seek and to knock, but he gives. And he makes it so we find. And he opens. Because he's the Father. And he delights to give good gifts. So how we pray, oh, we cling on. We keep on going. We persevere. But know this, friends. God more ready to hear than we are to pray. And what is the good gift that he delights to give? It is to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The Father is pleased to do so, delighted to do so. He brings it full circle almost. Here's a prayer the Father delights to answer. What are we to pray? Teach us to pray. Pray that you would be given the Holy Spirit. The Father loves to give good gifts to his children. We're to pray. We're to call on him as our Father. We're to pray boldly because he's promised to do things. We're to pray boldly because we have access to him, because he's our Father. We're to pray directly, persistently. We're to pray knowing that he delights to hear and delights to give. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting Father, who's always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and who's want to give more than either we desire or deserve, pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of our conscience is afraid, and give us those good things that we're not worthy to ask. Do it through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.